If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 10. And while you're turning there, have you ever run across somebody who said some words these effect to you? Oh, why do you study the Bible all the time? It's just not practical. Well, one of the things that usually happens to me when someone says, I start to laugh. Because it's very clear that people who say such things probably haven't read the Bible in the first place. But if that ever happens to you, you might want to point them to probably one of the most practical insights into relationship, one of the most applicable principles you'll ever find in the Word of God that I think, if we took seriously, would revolutionize our world. And it's contained in one sentence. It's found in the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 19. There we read, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." I guess we're going to sum up that statement in a very easy to remember format. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. Well, think about how many situations and relational dust-ups we could avoid in this life if we just took that simple principle to heart. You know, and we wouldn't be the only ones. A great illustration of the fact that if you do something, you can always undo it. But if you say something, you just can't unsay it. Happened way back in 1966. In 1966, for those of you who remember that era, I was old enough to remember that era, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed. But back then, the world was being taken by storm by a group known as the Fab Four, the Beatles. And the Beatles, at the height of their popularity, gave an interview to the London Daily Standard. And in that interview, John Lennon made a very controversial remark that he would live to regret. He said this, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." Well, once again, we can forgive the arrogance and overconfidence of youth behind those remarks, but a lot of people didn't. In fact, the timing of John Lennon's famous remark that we are more popular than Jesus now really set off a firestorm of controversy, because the Beatles, immediately after this interview, launched their tour of the United States. And let me tell you something, wherever they went, protests followed. Some of the protests were so pitched and intense that at one point in the middle of their American tour, George Harrison threatened to quit the group and go home. Well, lo and behold, John Lennon tried to backtrack on that statement and explain it away. But, you know, what John Lennon expresses here isn't just something that is the province of, say, ego-inflated superstars. There's a lot of people that think about Christianity the same way that John Lennon did. They evaluate whether the claims of Christ are true based on whether they are popular or not. Oh, we live in a society where we're kind of trained to do that sort of thing. How many news stories do you think you're going to read this coming week that are the result of Gallup polls? We believe that things aren't good or bad. It's just the majority vote that really counts. And so when we come to Christianity, we have to ask ourselves this question. Is it true because most people believe it? Or is it false because most people don't? You know, maybe you've heard the question before. If Jesus is really all that, why doesn't everyone believe in him? Well, if the Apostle Paul were standing here today, he'd have an answer for you. He'd say, "I'm glad you asked." Because that very question we are going to take head on in our study in Romans chapter 10 today, in a study that we could call Three Steps to Paradise. We're going to see three very important insights, not only into why so many people reject the gospel, but we're going to understand from no less an authority than the Apostle Paul himself what the good news of the good news of Jesus Christ really is. What does it mean not only to understand that good news, but what does it mean to truly accept that good news And whether many or few take God up on the offer, what happens to those who put their faith and their trust in God's only Son? Oh, fasten your seat belts, get ready to rock, gang. We are in for some fun this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Romans and for the awesome and deep issues we've already explored, and it just keeps getting better and deeper. Father, I pray that as we take a look at what it means to truly know you as our Savior, we want to look at this just as an intellectual exercise, just something for our minds. I pray that as we understand what the gospel is all about, not based on what some church teaches, but based on what your word has to say, we would be open to you through your Spirit searching us and examining us and really coming down to cases as to whether we've really embraced the kind of truth about you, Lord, that can change and transform our lives, that can cause us to make a soft landing on the other side of this life. I pray there be no one that leaves here today with any doubt whatsoever as to whether they've received or rejected your offer of salvation. Thank you for being here, and thank you, Lord, for caring that much about us, that you'd reach out and tell us your truth and demonstrate your truth and cause your truth to transform us. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans, we've gotten into this wonderful section, Romans chapters 9 through 11. And full disclosure, this is one of my favorite parts, really, I think, of the entire New Testament. I did my master's thesis on Romans 9 through 11, so you'll forgive me if I get a little excited about it. But Romans chapters 9 through 11, the essential issue that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this section of Scripture is an issue that still resonates with us today. What is God's plan for the Jewish people? The reason I say that it resonates with us today is if you follow the headlines, boy, one of the real lightning rod issues of our day, where there's all kinds of controversy floating around, is the whole issue of the rise of anti-Semitism. Even individuals who are duly elected members of the U.S. Congress have made statements lately that are incredibly not only against the state of Israel, but against Jewish people in general. And so it raises a question, okay, what about the Jews? What about God's plan for his chosen people, as we call them? Well, we discovered, if you were with us last week in Romans chapter 9, the phrase chosen people is a loaded one indeed. Because we've discovered that when it comes to having a saving relationship with God, boy, that C word, the word choice, is front and center. We discover, first of all, that we have a choice as far as our relationship with God is concerned. We can choose to accept or reject a relationship with him. But we also saw, interestingly enough, that the Bible presents a very balanced view on this subject, that God has a choice. Now, why did God choose the Jewish people? It wasn't because they were the most wonderful people in the world, the smartest people in the world, the people with the most potential. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6 gives us the answer. It says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you," there's that word again, "to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Well, if you were a Jewish person, you heard that. That's definitely the good news. Hey, you know, we are a priceless treasure in the eyes of God. Yay, God. But notice he goes on and says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." You see, God basically is saying to the Jewish people there, look, the reason that I chose you is because I made a promise to Abraham and I'm going to keep it. It's not because you're great, it's because great is God's faithfulness. And this is really an important thing for all of us to understand as far as our relationship with God is concerned. We do have a choice. You know, God says, "I've set before you life and death, blessing and the curse. Choose life that you might live." We have a choice, and that choice matters. But God has a choice too. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should bear much fruit, and that fruit should remain. Now, the whole idea of predestination versus free choice, you know, which is more important, that God chose us or that we chose God? I've got an answer for you. Yes. Both of those things are important. You say, Scott, do you understand predestination and free will and how both these things work together? No, I don't. And again, I'll share with you the insight from my third-year theology prof in seminary, taught theology for 40 years. I said, how do you reconcile free will and predestination? And he smiled and looked at me and said, Scott, if the tension ever goes out of that issue for you, it means the spring's broken. Because the Bible teaches it as a both and, not an either or. Hey, we rejoice when the Bible teaches predestination. People say, oh, you know, you're one of those predestinations. You must be Reformed theology because you rejoice the idea that God chose us before the foundation of the world. No, I don't pigeonhole myself into some theological construct, but I do rejoice when the Bible says that. And you should rejoice too. There's never been such a thing as an unplanned spiritual birth in the kingdom of God. God wasn't shocked when you came to Christ, and we can rejoice in that. But I can also rejoice that God wants me to have a genuine love relationship with Him, a real love relationship with Him. And without free choice and free will, love is not real love. So both of those things are true. So I rejoice when the Bible tells me that God chose me, and I also rejoice that God has given His thumbs up on the dignity and reality of human free will and free choice by honoring my choice to come to Christ. So once again, keeping those things in balance is so key, and that's what Romans 9 was all about. And the gist of Romans 9, and we shouldn't miss the forest for the trees here, is this. The key thing isn't to try to figure out who God has chosen and who He hasn't chosen and so on. The key thing is to reach out to people with the love of Jesus Christ, to let them know that they have a choice to make regarding their walk with God. And God has set it up so that you and I have a choice, but only two. Did you know that? Only two choices are available to us ultimately in our walk with God. You're either going to be a vessel for honor, where God can point to you as a poster child, if you will, of what His amazing grace can do in a life. You know, living the kind of life where you live in such a way where people look at you and they go, wow, if God can save them, He can save anybody. You can be a vessel for honor, or you can be a vessel for wrath. When you face God someday, one of two things is going to be true about you. You're going to meet that same God, and either by your choice, you are going to meet God on the basis of His grace and mercy, or you're going to meet God on the basis of His judgment and justice. Either one of those people say, all I want from God's what's coming to me. Good luck, because you're going to get it. But if you say, oh, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, then you're going to meet God at that point of mercy and grace. And the same was true about the Jewish people. What God was saying is God had chosen them. God had given them all of these blessings, all of these gifts. But God holds them responsible for that as well. And so we come to Romans chapter 10, and we see that in light of this message, in light of the fact we shouldn't get so caught up in the minutiae of predestination and free will and how many angels can dance on the head of a pin that we never share our faith. Now Paul gets to the essence of what sharing our faith is all about. And that's really what Romans chapter 10 is all about. It's the context of God reaching out to the Jewish people, but it's also the broader context of how important it is that we ourselves not only receive God's message, but we learn how to relate it to others. That's where we pick things up in chapter 10 and verse 1. Paul writes there, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now I just want you to take a little pause there, because notice something. Paul's passion is for Israel to be saved. His heart's desire. How invested emotionally was Paul in seeing the Jewish people be saved? Verse 2 says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Notice Paul says, my heart's desire is for him to save. How intense was that? Well, if you're with us in Romans 9, you know that Paul said, in essence, if God would cut me a deal where I could go to hell so they'd go to heaven, I'd take it. I take it in a heartbeat. You know, we go, wow, Paul, that's unprecedented. No, it's not. Moses had the same attitude towards the people of Israel. Remember when he came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments? What were the people of Israel doing? They were already knee-deep in idolatry, worshiping some stupid bull. And, you know, when Moses called Aaron out on it and said, how could you do something like, well, I just threw the gold in the fire and this bull came out. What a, you know, that is like a lot of bull being shared there. But the fact of the matter is, when God went back up on the mountain, or Moses went back up on the mountain to God, Moses said something to God that was radical. He said, look, you know, if it comes down to it, blot me out of the book, but let them live. Would you say that to God about anybody you know? Hey, God, take me out of your kingdom if it means saving them. Now, God said, look, Moses, whoever sins, they're going to deal with it, but thanks for the thought. You know, one of the surest ways, I think, we discover that we're really born again, you know, that we really have a genuine relationship with God, really comes down to this. Do we really share God's heart? You know, oftentimes I'm asked, how do you really know that you're saved? Well, here's how you know. You start looking at people with that same compassion that God does. How compassionate is God about people? Well, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When we start to share God's heart for this world, it runs the risk of your heart being broken. But it's a good kind of breaking, isn't it? Because if your heart never breaks, it'll become unbreakable. Become so hard and so self-centered that you're going to be absolutely worthless as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. So one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is this. It gives us the ability to be able to reach out and to care about other people with a reckless kind of love, the same kind of reckless love that God has, the kind of love that doesn't hold back, the kind of love that doesn't stay safe, the kind of love that takes risks, even emotional risks, caring about other people. My heart's desire and prayer for God to Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, every time my Saturday morning is interrupted by well-dressed people who knock on my door and want to talk to me about the end of the world, or whether I want to be a part of the 144,000, or whether I've would like to know the joys of family home evening, you know, I have that same kind of reaction. I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. The word zeal there literally means in the original language to burn hot. I mean, you've got to be hot to trot for your particular doctrine to take it door to door, you know, and experience the kind of rejection that comes with that. You know, I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, you know, and sometimes I look at them and I go, man, it's just amazing. These people are so zealous for a lie, so zealous to sell people on joining an institution or joining their religious country club. And how zealous are we who have the truth? Sometimes we can't be bothered, you see. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, that's the saddest thing. When you see somebody that is just gung-ho and out there sharing, but they're sharing something that just isn't true. You know, and I mean, this is a little bit of an aside, but whenever I deal with somebody like a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or someone like that, I always make the subject Jesus Christ. I always bring it back to him. Who is Jesus? And I'm a one-note piano. I won't change the subject. And it frustrates them because you need to understand something about these individuals who come peddling a religion at your door. You think they know the Bible because they quote a lot of verses. They don't know the Bible. They know their sales pitch. And they are actually trained to deal with people like you and me who are Bible-believing Christians. Ah, okay, I go into this approach and I do this and this and I share these verses. They don't understand the Bible. They understand their sales pitch. And one of the things I've discovered is this. If you get them off track on their sales pitch, they're lost. They, yeah. So, you know, like the old saying, whoever sets the parameters of the debate wins the argument. You know, don't be afraid just to say, I only want to talk about one issue with you, and that's Jesus Christ. And they get frustrated with me. You know, I can remember a conversation with one I had on the beach not too long ago where the guy just kind of blustered in my face, Jesus is God, Jesus is God. Is that all you want to talk about, Jesus is God? Well, no, we can talk about other things, but that's not your problem. Unless you figure that one out, nothing else we talk about, blood transfusions or saluting the flag or having turkey on Thanksgiving, none of that matters if you don't know that Jesus is God. That's the important thing. So again, you're going to run into people like Paul talking about the Jewish people here. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Notice, for being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now notice something. Here we see something, you know, because of the language here, we can lose in the translation. But this is a very, very common, very, very modern spiritual challenge that you and I will face in this world. There's all kinds of people out there who seek to establish their own righteousness and not submit to the righteousness of God. We could call it self-righteousness. And you don't necessarily have to be, you know, one of those members of the sin sniffers and the propriety police with a huge King James Bible out to hear the dour, sour look on your face. Look at whatever you're having fun, you're going to put an end to it. You know, that's, we think of a self-righteous person in that way. But there's all kinds of self-righteousness afoot in our culture. You don't believe that's true? How many people do you run into on a regular basis who will say things to you like this? Well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. You know what that is? That's self-righteousness. It's trusting in yourself. You know, it's saying, well, you know, if God grades on the curve, I'm sure I'm above that, so I'm sure I'm going to get on in. Well, A, God doesn't grade on the curve. In the Sermon on the Mount, some people say, well, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Great! Love the fact that you live by the Sermon on the Mount. But you know what the Sermon on the Mount teaches? In the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hey, if you got that one down, you're keeping that commandment. I'm not even going to talk to you about the Ten Commandments. Just keep that one. You got that one down? I've got nothing to add to you. If you're already perfect, you don't need a Savior. But if deep down inside you know you're not, deep down inside, you're going to stand before God, and God were to lay your life open like an open book. All the conversations on your cell phone, all your histories on the internet, all the stuff that you keep hidden away, all of the things that you said in the heat of the moment, all the stuff that you did that, you know, it just even made you sick and made me sick. All the times we looked in the mirror and just said, there's a hypocrite staring back. Boy, all those things are going to come to pass. And if you don't know that, if you're relying on self-righteousness rather than the righteousness of God, well, you're not going to make it. You know, it's interesting. Establishing your own righteousness. One of the things that we do that establishes that is it's funny how we pick and choose commands that we can keep anyway. And then we pride ourselves on keeping it, right? You know, we just got back from a trip to Israel, and one of the most interesting things about visiting Israel is this. You discover something. The average Jewish person in Israel doesn't identify as a believer in God at all. The vast majority of people in Israel, poll after poll shows, they either identify as agnostics or atheists. But the one thing you'll discover when you go to Israel is whether they are Orthodox or Reformed or conservative Jews, or as they identify, secular Jews, they're just not even really sure there's a God out there. The one thing they will all agree on is this: there's one commandment you better keep. You know what the one commandment that you got to keep in Israel more than anything else? I think it'll surprise you. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 21. You know what it is? You will not eat a kid boiled in its mother's milk. That's the one. Now, I know that sounds really weird to you and to me. What? But if you really want to offend somebody in Israel, I mean, whether they are agnostic, atheist, or observant Jew, order a cheeseburger in a restaurant, because you got dairy and you got meat, and you don't know whether that meat came from the cow that gave birth to that, this whole thing. And if you want to see people go ballistic, eat a kid boiled in its mother's milk. Now, why do you think that one's so popular? It's easy to keep, right? You don't have to keep that in your heart. You don't have to keep that in your relationships. Hey, whatever, I'm keeping that one. That's self-righteousness. That's establishing your own righteousness. And again, we do the same things. When we try to say that I'm right with God on the basis of what I know, well, I don't do that. Oh, really? How many times, let's be honest here for just a second. I know it's church, but I think we can be honest here for a second. How many times do you feel like God loves you more because you had your prayer time in the morning? How many times do you feel like God loves you more because you read the Bible today? How many times do you think God loves you more or loves you less if you shared your faith or didn't share your faith on a particular day? Yeah, as soon as we do that, we're keeping commands. As soon as we're doing that, we're not relying on the righteousness of our Savior. We're relying on self-righteousness to make us right with God. We do the same thing. It's like falling off a log. But notice in verse 4, we don't have to do that. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, we need to understand the nuance that Paul is speaking about in here. When he says that Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, that doesn't mean, like some, even in evangelical circles are teaching, that we can throw away the Old Testament. You need to unhitch your faith from the Old Testament. No, that's not what that's saying at all. When it says that Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, the word end there means the final destination. How do you know you're reading the Bible right? You ever had someone say, everybody's got a different interpretation of the Bible. Why should I believe yours? Well, here is the guiding principle to discover whether you are on track or you're hopelessly lost in terms of your understanding of the Bible. It's all about Jesus. The Bible's all about Jesus. Even the Old Testament, the history has been said, it's His story. It's all about how God was going to bring the Savior into the world. The poetry that we find in the Psalms, it's His praise. The wisdom that we find in Proverbs, it's His character revealed. Obviously, the prophecies, some of them are just very direct pictures, well in advance of Jesus coming on the scene. Over 103 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the life of Jesus. Well, what about all the rituals and all the sacrifices? He fulfilled them all. These were vivid, acted out pictures, if you will, of what Jesus would do. And, you know, even the Passover celebration. If you really want to get into an interesting study, look into the different rituals that are involved in the Jewish Passover and see how unavoidably the person of Jesus shines on through. The whole point of the Bible is pointing people to Jesus. But understand something. The whole point of the law of God, the commandments, is not just to reveal Jesus to you, but to reveal to you how bad you need Jesus. You know, sometimes we look at the commandments and we think, well, you know, this is God's top 10 list. And if I keep these 10 commandments, I'm going to have a rich and satisfying life. And, you know, so you will if you can. But understand something. That's not the primary reason God gave us the commandments. You know why He gave us the commandments? Listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. You know what the law is there for? The law is not there to give you a attaboy and a pat on the back because you're so spiritual. You know, the Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. They're not a tap on the shoulder. They're a howling reproach. Because anytime we come honestly to the commandments of God, you're going to come to a conclusion. God's right, and I'm wrong. I mean, stop and think about it. How many people, honestly, whether you are secular or whether you're a saint, would disagree with the idea that, say, lying to people is not a good thing? Or stealing from people is not a good thing. We should try to avoid that. Or committing adultery is not a good thing. It's just going to bring wreck and ruin to your life. You could go on the list of the Ten Commandments. Most of them say, yeah, I agree with that. But how many of us can live it? Especially in our hearts and in our minds. You say, but Scott, I think I've kept the Ten Commandments pretty well. Really? How about honor your father and mother? Let me ask you a question. Were you ever a teenager? Did you ever say to your parents, Mom, Dad, could you drop me off like a block before school so people don't have to see me with you? You're out. You know, honor your father and mother. I mean, we haven't even started about, you know, bearing false witness and you know, how we kind of trade in lying as a social lubricant in our society. But the fact of the matter is, the law isn't to lead us to heaven. Christ is the end of the law. It's going to bring you to the fact that unless God saves our bacon, we ain't getting in. You know, that light at the end of the tunnel you hear people say with their near-death experiences, understand something, that isn't the light of heaven, that's an oncoming train. And deep down inside, we know it. Deep down inside, God has written his law in our hearts, and we know that if there's any justice, we ain't getting in. Now notice Paul takes this even deeper. In verse 5, we read this, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them." Now, if you want to get to heaven by being a good person, here's a piece of advice for you. Be good. Be very good. Because if you start thinking you are right with God by commandment keeping, and inevitably this wind of doctrine blows through the church on a semi-regular basis, or promise keeping, you know, I'm going to live up to my commitments that I'm going to make to God. If you come to God in that way, understand something, you got to live him out. Got to live it out perfectly. James chapter 2 and verse 10, James with his characteristic bluntness says that the one who keeps all the commandments with God yet violates in one point has become guilty of all. You go, what? How can that be? That sounds so unfair. Well, no, it's actually pretty obvious. If you keep 9 out of the 10 commandments, but you violate one of them, you know what that makes you? A commandment breaker. It doesn't make you a commandment keeper, it makes you a commandment breaker. Maybe you scored 90% on the test, but you still fell short, right? And guess what? That puts you in some pretty infamous company. You know, people say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm no Adolf Hitler. Well, actually, you and Hitler, and me and Hitler, we have something in common. We've both broken God's commands. And get this, from God's point of view, if you miss heaven by 6 inches or 6,000 miles, doesn't matter, you still missed heaven, right? So important for us to grasp this. Nobody's getting into heaven by commandment keeping. You start down that road, you say, well, I think I'm right with God because I do this and this and this. Well, you better keep doing. Better keep all 613 Old Testament commands, and good luck keeping the commandments that have to do with sacrifice. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live with them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What Paul is saying here is this. You know, religion, in one way or the other, is going to try to take us with our feet firmly planted here on planet Earth and try to build our own stairway to heaven. And usually religion will do it in one of two ways. You know, when Paul talks about who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, sometimes we think that we're going to go to heaven or right with God because we have these over-the-top spiritual experiences. And maybe we look at people and they go, oh man, that person is so spiritual because, you know, they have these prayer times and God shows them things and they have these wisdoms and these insights. And, you know, I guess some people are just cut out that cloth. You know, some people are just that way. I'm just not that way. They have that. Yeah, you know, if I could only get to a point where I'm become a real spiritual guru, then I'll go to heaven. And the scripture says, no, that's not how you get to heaven. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how spiritual you think you are, you're not going to get to heaven based upon that. But notice, well, it says, you know, who will descend into the abyss, that is into the depths, to bring Christ up from the dead. What Paul is saying is there's other people who will say, no, I'm not going to get to heaven because I think I've already arrived. I'm going to get to heaven because I'm going to show God just how sorry I am about my sin. I'm going to dig down to the depths of just how rotten I really am. And I'm going to ruminate on that rottenness and kind of almost pride myself in the idea, oh, that Christ should die for such a worm as me. You know, and sometimes I will run into people that portray themselves as being Mongo spiritual because they walk around with their lip dragging on the ground and they've just got this look on their face like, oh, you know, I'm just so rotten, so terrible. How could God possibly love me? And you know, at first blush, we go, wow, you know, there's a really spiritual individual. That person is so honest about their character and they're happy to let everybody and anybody know just how rotten they really are and how unworthy of heaven they really are. But, you know, over the years, I've discovered something. Yeah, one of the funny things that happens with people like that, oh, yeah, just so, ah, you know, God does, how could God possibly stand someone like me? I've discovered something. Sometimes the declaration and the sincerity don't really match. And this is the easiest way to test it. When someone goes on and on about how rotten they are and how terrible they are and how God couldn't possibly love someone like me, boy, the easiest way I found out to find out if they're sincere or not is just to agree with them. Just to go, yeah, you really are pond scum. I'm glad you figured that out. You are the lowest person I think I've you are lower than the lint and earthworm's navel. And you know how they react? They get offended. What? How can you say that about me? Oh, no, I'm just agreeing with you. Well, sometimes that kind of self-deprecation is just pride turned inside out. It's still talking about me, myself, and I, right? We're just sort of trying to cut everybody off at the pass. You're not going to put me down because I've got that covered, right? So what Paul's saying is, no, that's not how you get right with God. You know, Martin Luther tried that. You know, I don't know how many of you know the story of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was studying to be a lawyer when he got caught out in a thunderstorm, believe it or not. It was a violent lightning storm, and he cried out to St. Anne to deliver him and promised St. Anne, you know, from his Catholic background, that if he was delivered from this thunderstorm, he would become a monk. And so he was delivered, and Luther was a man of his word. And I'll tell you what, when Luther went into anything, as you know from the Protestant Reformation, he never went halfway, right? So he became the monk's monk, just brilliant scholar, studied the Bible, tried to apply all these commandments, and the more he tried to obey these commandments, well, you read some of his writings, and the more resentful and angry he got towards God. Because he's like, God, how can you make the bar so high? And you know what rotten, horrible people we are, and you're just tormenting us with this standard of righteousness. And he was trying to keep all these commands. Well, one of his mentors said, you know, Marty, I don't think he called him Marty, but he said, Martin, maybe it'd be good for you to take a pilgrimage to Rome. Maybe that'll settle your heart. And so Luther went on a pilgrimage to Rome. And about halfway through, he became ill and stayed in a monastery in Switzerland until he recovered. And a wise monk there said, you know, when he was sharing his struggles about God and all, he said, you know, Martin, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Habakkuk or not in the Old Testament. You might want to read that. And so Luther read it dutifully enough. And then he recovered and went on his trip to Rome. Well, when he got to Rome, you know, first of all, Luther said that he was just taken aback by the corruption that was there. He thought this was the holy city, and it was anything but. And he went to the highlight, the apex of any pilgrim's tour of Rome was this artifact called the Scala Sancta. That means the holy steps. And what it, according to legend, was, there's not much archaeologically to substantiate it, was it was supposed to be the staircase that Jesus climbed after he'd been flogged to get his final verdict from Pontius Pilate. And so they had this thing all set up, and when you would go to the Scala Sancta, you would come to each of the steps in the Scala Sancta, and on it there'd be a little mosaic that supposedly marked a place where Jesus' blood dropped on all of this. And when you came there, you had to fall on your knees and repent of your sins, and if you were a good monk, you would have this little whip with you called a flagellum. And you would stay there, and you would look at this mosaic, and you'd go, oh, the blood of Jesus, and you'd beat yourself because Jesus had to suffer for you. And Luther's going up the Scala Sancta, and he's beating himself. He gets about halfway up, and the words of Habakkuk came back to him. The just, that is, someone's right with God, will live by faith. He realized something. I don't need to beat myself up to be right with God. I don't need to go on these pilgrimages that go to nowhere and go up these steps and not even know if it was real or not. To be right with God, all I need to do is trust him. Trust him to do for me what I can never do for myself. Again, this is the word of faith that we preach. This is what the message of the Bible has always been. Not that we're made right with God by what we do for him, but what he has done for us. Okay, if we're saved by faith in God, what does real faith in God look like? Well, Paul doesn't leave it to the imagination. Notice what we see here in verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever puts their trust in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, here is the essence of what it means to be right with God. Now, catch this, because this is the most important thing you will ever understand about the Christian life, because everything else flows out of this. If you don't get this, you don't get anything, right? If you get this, you got everything. Here it is. What does it mean to be right with God? Who's right with God and who's not? Those who are right with God, those who've received his gift of righteousness, have confessed with their mouth first the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It means to confess carries the idea of saying the same thing about something. If we say the same thing about Jesus, that is, we say the same thing that God says about Jesus. That is, if we say the same thing that God in the Bible says about Jesus, that he is the Lord Jesus, that's the first step. You got to come to the right Jesus, you understand? Now, what do we mean by the right Jesus? He is the Lord Jesus. Newsflash, Lord Jesus Christ isn't Jesus' first, middle, and last name. When we say Jesus is Lord, it has nothing to do with the level of submission we have towards him at any given time in our lives. When we say Jesus is Lord, what we are saying is this, catch this, Jesus is the Lord, with a capital L-O-R-D. Now, the reason I say that is in your New King James Bible, you'll notice something. Whenever the name of God is used in the Old Testament, and it is the covenant name of God, his most sacred name, Yod-Heth-Vav-Heth, we would translate it Yahweh or Jehovah, you will see that it is all in caps in the Old Testament. That means it separates that from any other description of God you can find. That's what Paul is getting at here. And that's what Jesus is getting at, by the way. Jesus didn't give us any latitude about the fact that when he came, he was and is God in human flesh. Not God Jr. You know, oh, he's the Son of God, or he's the Son of God in the sense that we're all sons of God. We all have the spark of the divine in us. Oh, you know, he's the Son of God in the sense that, he's progressing, you see, towards Godhood. And if we follow his example, we eventually can become gods and populate our own planet with our spirit children. And, you know, I mean, we hear all this mumbo-jumbo. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, he's the Son of God in the sense he's very spiritual. You know, he's a great human teacher. He's great spiritually. One of the best. You know, when people say that about Jesus, I have a response to them. If you think Jesus is a great human teacher, what do you think about what he taught? Because Jesus laid it out. He didn't give any room to maneuver on the subject of his own identity. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 23, Jesus said, "You are from beneath, I am from above." That's a radical statement in and of itself. "You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, I call your attention to this passage in the New King James. When it says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The word he, you'll see in the in your New King James Bible, is in italics. It means it's not there in the original. What is there in the original? In the original language, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, that I am, you'll die in your sins. The words in Greek, ego, eimi, back to back. Not just I am, but I am that I am. Now, to the Jewish mind, that was a mind blower. Why? Just remember back, Sunday School 101, Exodus chapter 3, Moses asking God a pretty important question. When I go back to Israel, who shall I say sent me? What's your name? What did God say? Tell him, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. Jesus is saying to a Jewish audience, I am that I am. So the first thing that we've got to do if we're going to be truly saved is this. We've got to come to the true Savior. Not anyone less than God in human flesh. As C.S. Lewis said, you know, we can't come with some patronizing nonsense about Jesus being a great human teacher. He has not left that available to us. He did not intend to. So you got to understand who Jesus is. But notice, it gets deeper. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Oh, there's another essential truth we got to wrestle. We got to believe in our heart. We not only have to come to the right Jesus and understand who he is doctrinally, but we have to make a commitment to him personally. Two things here. Number one, we have to believe he rose from the dead physically in a moment of time. Not just it was some kind of spiritual sort of parable or something that happened in some other ethereal realm. No, this is absolutely essential. Why? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will tell you why. He said, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then the dead aren't raised. If the dead aren't raised, we're not going to be raised. If we in this life only have faith in Jesus, we are of all men most to be pitied. Yeah, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, guess what? You're not rising either. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we can know when that death dew lies cold on our brow. John 14, 19 is going to be in full session. Jesus said, because I live, you'll live also. That's an incredibly important thing to grasp. Notice it says, if you believe with your heart, God has raised him from the dead. I call your attention to this because this is the kicker. It's not just enough to read, say, a book on Christian apologetics, defending the faith, and say, yeah, I sign off on that. I believe that doctrinally. You know, I think the evidence is favorable that Jesus rose from the dead. There's a lot of people that can believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but they're not saved. What's the difference? It comes to believing with your heart. Believing with your heart. Notice it doesn't say believe with your mind. You know, if I can come to you and give you, you know, a five-point whammy on why Jesus rose from the dead, I might be able to convince you intellectually that that's true. But you can go down to the U of A and see some professor with a tweed jacket and elbow patches, you know, smoking on a pipe, and he might be able to come up with a persuasive argument that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If it's just a question of the mind, if I can talk you in to believing in Jesus, somebody else can talk you out. But notice it goes deeper than that. If you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. You see, this is where the personal relationship side comes in. Christianity isn't just some intellectual trip. It isn't just something that we believe because our dear sainted grandma believed. We believe it because we've had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Why do I believe Jesus is risen from the dead? I can go down the history, the eyewitness testimony, the riddle of the empty tomb, the overwhelming change in the life of the disciples, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures he fulfilled. But one of the most compelling reasons to me is I've met him. I've met him. I have a personal relationship with him. I've received the love of Jesus Christ. I lean on the love of Jesus Christ. My only hope of heaven is because I know that I know that I know because of his Spirit who dwells in me. That he is my Lord and that God is my Abba Father now. And if I have to explain that to you, you probably haven't received it. Do you know that you know that you know that God loves you? Do you know that you know that you know because he's revealed to you that Jesus rose from the dead? And that's the basis of your faith. Those who believe this, notice it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Notice it doesn't say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, and get baptized, and have your daily quiet time, and read the Bible every day, and share your faith, and don't forget tithing. That's important too. You know, there's all kinds of people who will try to add something to salvation. But let me tell you something. Anyone who comes to you with a message of Jesus plus equals salvation is selling you Jesus minus. It's less than what the real gospel is. This is the difference. But notice something here. It's a decision that we have to make. For with a heart one believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You believe on a church, you believe on a pastor, you believe on a program, you believe on a theological construct, you're going to be put to shame. But the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the mountaintop. This is the high point of what the gospel is all about. Notice it says, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, the difference between a lot of people that hang out in church and people that are going to heaven is this. Did they call on the name of the Lord? Can you point to, you individually, and this is between you and God, can you point to a time in your life where you made a conscious decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ, where God revealed to you that Jesus is God, and that God has really raised him from the dead, and that you wanted him to be your Savior, that you invited him into your heart? John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We receive him through prayer. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Jesus, come into your heart and dine with him and he with me. How do we respond to that knock on the door of our heart? Here's how. You call in the name of the Lord. You make that decision to follow Christ. It's not something that just happens to you, gang. And this, I think, is one of the deadliest spiritual errors that goes around. People say, well, you know, Scott, you know, you talk about this decision and all that. And I know Billy Graham, Greg Laurie talk about this decision you got to make. But for me, I've always been a Christian. I've always been a Christian. I, you know, knee-high to grasshopper. I can just always remember being, you know, saved and you know, being a Christian. And you know, I can't really point to an actual time that I actually said to God, you know, come into my heart and forgive my sins and be my Savior. But I'm sure I'm in because, you know, I hang out in church. And all. You know, be very careful. Yeah, could you imagine talking to a couple and saying to them, how long have you been married? Can you imagine if the guy said, well, you know, how long? Well, I mean, you know, we live in the same house and we get mail in the same mailbox and we file jointly on our taxes. And, you know, everybody kind of thinks we look like a couple. We go to hang out with other married couples. But boy, you know, if you're going to ask me specifically when I said I do, I just don't really remember that. Well, I can tell you two things about a person that responds that way. Number one, they're a guy, not a girl. Number two, if you don't remember when you said I do, chances are, in any biblical sense, you didn't. Yeah, what you got is not a biblical marriage in any sense. In the same way, if you say to yourself, you know, I'm sure I'm a Christian because I hang out with Christians and I talk the Christian talk and, you know, I got the Christian books and, you know, I put something in the offering and I do all these Christian things and, you know, I get weepy when the right song gets played in church, you know, but I can't point to a specific time where I invited Jesus in your heart. Don't make that mistake. The Bible doesn't say, but to as many as hung out with Christians, he gave the right to become children of God. And as many as joined a church, he gave the right to become children of God. And as many as did nice godly things, he gave the right to become. No, but to as many as received him. Right now, I want to give you the opportunity to make that decision. If you haven't, if you've never made that decision before, or if you're uncertain about making that decision because maybe of events in your life that have kind of argued against that, this is your day. This is your time. This is your morning. Before you leave those double doors this morning, you can know that you are saved and going to heaven. Not on the basis of anything I'm going to tell you, but on the basis of what God's Word says. The Bible says whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I want to give you an opportunity to call on the name of the Lord. Can I ask everybody here to bow their head with me right now, with every head bowed and every eye closed? If you're here this morning and you want to settle that issue once and for all, last hour we saw many people make this decision, and it was just awesome to see the Lord do this work. But if you're here and you want to settle that issue, and you want to know, you want to be able to point to this day, March 31st, 2019, as the day you made that decision to receive Christ as your Savior, this is your desire, this is your heart, right where you are right now, I'd like you to raise your hand so that I can pray for you. The reason I'm asking you to raise your hand is the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. God never called anyone into his kingdom privately. It was always a public declaration. So I want to give you that opportunity to do that. If you're here today and you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, right where you are, just between you and God, so I can pray for you. Just raise your hand so I can see it. Yeah, I see those hands. Great, wonderful. Hands all over the room here. People making this decision, people making sure of their salvation. They're on the left. Yeah, they're in the center, back of the room. Let's pray right now. Can I ask us all to please stand? And I'd like us to pray this prayer together. It's not the words of the prayer. It's the attitude of the heart that matters. It's calling on the name of the Lord. But if you're here today and you raised your hand and you want to make certain of that decision in your heart and your life, and if you're here today, maybe you want to rededicate your heart and your life to the Lord. Maybe you've wandered far away from God and you want to experience that nearness and intimacy with Jesus. This is your day too. So let's all pray this prayer together, either to support those who are praying this prayer, but maybe you're praying it for the first time. Maybe you're praying to rededicate your life. Maybe you're going to pray it to support those who are making this decision. But let's pray this prayer together. Dear Lord, I believe that Jesus is Lord, that He is God. And I believe that He rose from the dead so that I could be saved. Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. This day, I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. I give you my life because I believe Jesus gave his life for me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer in the sincerity of your heart, you've got Jesus' promise. He said this, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Welcome to the family of God.